We're glad you're here tonight, and we encourage you to read the Bible, to study the Bible. Our whole ministry is based on the Word of God, and for you to learn it as best as you can, and to come to the place where you get what we talked about last week, a working knowledge in the Word of God, a place in your life where the Bible really does for you what God intended for it to do. And we try to encourage you and teach you the Bible in everything that we do. And we come together on Thursday night simply to have a Bible discussion. Any question you want to ask about the Bible. We know that in your own personal study you find things you're not sure of or you want to have clarified. We know in your own, you know, maybe you hear somebody preach something or you're not sure of. Or maybe you're one of those people that, you know, like I am. I always have a question. I always wonder what's going on in the Bible. So the thing I want you to understand is this. There's no dumb question about the Bible. No question is dumb. No question is stupid. Nobody's going to laugh at your question. You don't have to feel embarrassed. Well, you know, it's really a dumb question. No. If it's important to you, it's important to us. And we want to have a place where you can come that any question you want to ask about the Word of God, that you can have it answered. Now, the only thing that we follow here and need to understand is that we take the Bible as our final authority. This isn't a Bible study where everybody gives their opinion. I don't give my opinion. We just stick with the Bible. The Bible interprets itself. We compare Scripture with Scripture to get the answer. We believe that the Bible is the final authority in all things in faith and practice. And when I say the Bible, I'm talking about a King James 1611 authorized version, the inspired, absolute, perfect Word of God. So we're glad that you're here tonight. Hope that you have a good time. And let me say this before I forget. Right afterwards, those that are going down to the Bible conference or the old camp meeting this Saturday with me for the spend a day, we're going to have a quick meeting right afterwards so we can get everything organized. So if I forget to say that, throw something at me to remind you again, but we'll have a good time there. So I've said everything I've got to say. Who wants to get us rolling with the first question? Yes. He didn't get one last week? Okay. Go ahead. See there? See what he does?
You can answer two of them.
You can't trust him. Can't trust him. I may not answer any of them, so don't tell me what I'm going to answer and what I'm not going to answer. Yes.
Two of the three. The first one is, I found out who Joyce Meyer was just by accident. Well, I didn't know who she was.
I don't know who he is. Who is he?
You don't know who she is? Huh?
He
said George Myers. Oh, Joyce. Oh, okay. I thought you said George Myers. Joyce Myers. Okay. Yeah. Oh, I know who she is.
Okay. Well, anyway, that was her first. That was she was talking about the going against the grain as far as her being to preach, her being in the podium as that. And then she said it really went against the grain when she talked about her being able to speak in tongues and all that. That's the first two questions. Where is that at where she says she's going against the grain of all the other so-called, quote-unquote, leaders that she's around? Why she can't be there, or why it's wrong for her to be there? And then why is it when she said to go against the grain with tongues, why is that?
Well, first of all, I don't know what she's meaning by going against the grain other than, I don't know. I don't know what she means by that. What does she mean by that?
Well, she said that she didn't.
Tell me what she means by that, and I'll tell you what she means by that.
Well, she was making a statement about her being able to be up there and preach.
Well, maybe she was making the statement that it's because she's a woman and she's not accepted as a preacher right. From a woman, so that's what she's going against the grain. I don't know.
But she was using these as reasons why she wasn't supposed to be up there. Was one that, first of all, she's a woman and that she wasn't supposed to be up there preaching.
Oh, so she was giving all the reasons why she shouldn't be there and saying because she was there, she was going against the grain.
Right.
Okay.
And she was telling others in this auditorium that just because somebody says you can't do that and goes against what she believes and what she's doing, don't keep that from you. Don't let that keep you from doing what you need to do.
In other words, boiling all that down, don't pay attention to what the Word of God says. Just do whatever you want to do and don't pay attention to anybody who says anything to it.
Yeah,
he's saying. Yeah. So what's your question?
Why can't she be where she's at? Rightfully. And what is the deal with Tug's rightfully? If she's okay where she's at, then everything that she's saying is right. If she's telling others that, where is it that she's wrong?
Okay, well, first of all, I told you before, and we talked about this. We have been talking about this on Sunday morning, when we've been coming through, looking at the books between Joshua and Judges, and I've made the parallel over and over again, and we've done it many times on Thursday night. How that we are in the Laodicean church period. And the Laodicean church period is a period of time. It's the last period of church history before Christ comes back. And if you know anything about the book of Revelation, you know the book of Revelation lays out seven periods of the church, starting with Christ and ending with a rapture. And the last period of the church is commonly called in the Bible the Laodicean church. And that's the period of time that we live in. And that period of time is noted for its the ability of it not to follow anything in the Word of God, not to do anything right, and to completely shun away from any authority or absolute teaching anywhere. Now, we've paralleled that to the book of Judges. And I showed you over the last couple of Sundays how that the book of Judges is a perfect picture of what we've got in America. We've got a lot of a religion with a lot of apostasy. And I told you that the key verse that you study the whole book of Judges in is found in the last chapter and the last verse of the last, in the end of the book, which is, there's no king in Israel and every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. In other words, there was no authority at that time in the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was not ascribing to anything that God said. Yet they were religious. Yet they were having all of the, all of the stuff. God is invoked in many things. You can find them swearing oaths to God and talking about God and doing all of those things. The only problem is God isn't anywhere around during that particular time, and they are in deep apostasy. And, of course, we see them going into bondage time after time after time, which we talked about last Sunday. So the book of Judges is much like what you're seeing today. And I said this last week. I said that the book of Judges, if you understand what's going on there, it answers the question of why so many weird things going on today, this being one of them. And we're living in a day and age where nobody believes the Word of God anymore. Nobody takes the Word of God seriously anymore. Nobody holds the Word of God as the final authority in anything that they do. And we're living in a day and age, as she said, she can do whatever she wants to do. She goes against the grain. And, it doesn't make any difference. It really doesn't make any difference what the preachers say. It doesn't make any difference what anybody says. The issue is what the Bible says. And, of course, when you throw out the Bible as your final authority, then you can basically do whatever you want to do. She's not doing anything that the Baptist fundamentalists aren't doing, except she's just doing it differently. She's buying into tongues and going that route, where on the Baptist fundamental side, we just throw out the book and we make up our own rules and legalism and everything else we want to do, and we do our thing and they do their thing, and they're both wrong. Because we live in a time, like the book of Judges, that every man does what's right in his own eyes, and there's no absolute final authority. There's nothing in Christianity today that gives you a hard line of telling you what the Bible says to do and not to do, because we've thrown out the Word of God as the final authority. And anybody is free to do whatever they want to do. She's just one of those people. Now, when it comes to something like that, go ahead. Well, why? Because she's probably reading her own press releases and everybody is bad-mouthing her, and she's probably reading the articles that people are writing against her, and that just incites her on even more to show them that I'll show them that because God, in her mind, is using her. Therefore, here I am. I'll show you, when the truth of the matter is, she wouldn't know what God was if he fell on her out of a tree. So it's one of those things where we're right smack dab in the middle of apostasy, where if you don't have a Bible that's your final authority to discern what you do right or wrong, then you do whatever you want to do and you give God the glory for it, and God isn't 100 million light years around it. So she's talking about the grain she's going against, probably. I don't know because I didn't hear it myself, but she's probably talking about all of the flack that she's getting because of what she's doing. And then she says, in your face, I'm going to do it anyhow because, you know, and don't let the opposition of anybody else out there stop you from doing whatever you feel God wants you to do. Yes, ma'am.
So against the grain, meaning the word.
In not in her mind, but in truth it is. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, well, before we answer that question, let's go one step further, and we'll come to that. Whenever I deal with something like this, here's what I got to deal with. I always use this verse. This verse will answer a lot of questions when you get into situations like this. And I think it's in Psalms 90. It simply says this, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." Now, that simply means this. If God isn't the author and the foundation of whatever you are, whatever you're doing, then you're wasting your time. It's as simple as that. Now, when I was younger, you know, I used to butt heads with the charismatics, you know, and, you know, we'd go round and round and round, and I, you know, they'd run you through Acts, and you'd run them here, and you'd run them there, and answer all the verses, and over the years, as you grow up a little bit in the Lord, and you learn the Bible, God makes those things a lot easier to deal with. And the truth of the matter is simply this. When you're dealing with charismatic, there's four or five characteristics that they all have. And I've never seen any of them ever have any other characteristics. First thing that none of them understand, I've never met a charismatic who understood in any way, shape, or form the concept of the history of the New Testament local church. I never met a charismatic that believed all that he could believe, that knew why he believed what he believed. And I'll tell you, I don't care whatever a man believes. I don't care what anybody believes. I have no qualm with what somebody believes. But what I can't stand is somebody that tells them they believe something and you throw them a Bible and they couldn't show you why you believe it if their life depended on it. That just, I'll be very kind and very gentle, but you give me somebody like that and it'll be like a dog fight and I will wax your tail up one side and down the other. There's nothing else to prove your heart and shame you to go home and study your Bible to find out why you believe what you believe. How dare anybody get up and shoot their mouth off about what they believe when if you throw them a Bible, they can't even prove what they believe from the Bible. In other words, they got it from somebody else. They got it from watching this. They got it from hearing this or read this. And if you throw them a Bible, they couldn't defend their position any way, shape, or form. I have absolutely no respect for somebody like that. I've never met a charismatic who could defend his position biblically because he doesn't know church history. I never met a charismatic that ever was a serious Bible student. I never met a charismatic in my life who knew anything about the Bible. He may know a few things about the Bible, but he doesn't know the Bible. I have yet to find in 35 years of my life in the Word of God a charismatic who actually understood anything about the Bible other than maybe the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule. They just don't have a clue. And I've never met a charismatic that ever understood, that ever had a regard for any authority in the Word of God as being the final authority. They always put their feelings and their emotions over anything that else that's said. In other words, if the Bible says this and they feel something differently, they take their feelings over the Word of God. Now, I said all that to say this. Here's the problem you got with charismatic church. And charismatics don't know this because they're either ignorant or they're stupid. And I say that with charity. I don't mean that in a bad way. They are. Because here's the problem you got. The charismatic movement started in 1900. I have a standing offer of $1 million. For any charismatic that'll show me anybody in the world that believed what they believed in the 12th century. If you can't find it in the 12th century, we'll go to the 9th century. Go 1000 AD. There isn't anybody on the history of this planet that believed anything that they believed. In other words, the last guy they find is over there in Acts someplace, and in 100, 200, 300, 400, 500, 600, for 2,000 years of history, there isn't anybody ever recorded anywhere in the history of the world that believed what the charismatic movement believes until 1900 in Topeka, Kansas, at the Bethel Bible Church, where this re-Pentecost came down. Then it spreads to Los Angeles at the Azusa Street Mission with a little gal by the name of Amy McPherson Simpson. And from that it goes to the full gospel assembly, the full businessmen's association, and then right on down the line to the modern day yipper yappers we got today. There isn't anybody in the history of the world that believes anything remotely that a charismatic believes today, anywhere in the history of the church. No place. A charismatic doesn't understand that in the Philadelphian church age, when they sent the greatest period of time, when a time when three-quarters of the world was born again and won to a saving knowledge of Christ, there wasn't one charismatic involved. There wasn't one man that spoke in tongues. When Adonai and Judson went to Burma, when the great missionaries went to India, to China, they didn't speak in tongues. They translated the languages in the Bible into their own languages, and every one of them was a medical doctor because none of them healed. You just don't find it. Now, there isn't a charismatic in the world that knows that. I've never found one. There isn't a charismatic in the world that knows that. All he knows is he's got this feeling, and it's a great feeling, and it must be God. Therefore, I'm of God, you're of God, I love you, nice warm feeling, da-da-da-da-da, and all this great stuff. You know what? A feeling has nothing to do with it. It has to do with what the Bible says. And the Bible's very clear where tongues began, why they began, and when they ended, and why they ended. And that's why you find a gap. And the Bible says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And what you're seeing in the charismatic movement today is in the Laodicean church, where there is no final authority, a lot of people laboring in vain to build something for God that God has nothing to do with. Because the Bible shows you, we haven't even cracked one Bible verse yet. I haven't ran any place yet, 1 Corinthians 3 or the book of Acts, to deal with anything about tongue, because you don't have to do that. If it ain't in history, it ain't there. I can run you through history and I can show you everything that I believe about that Bible in operation from Acts chapter 28 right up to where I live today. And I can find that thing in 1,000, 1,500. I can find it in Martin Luther. I can find it in John Calvin. I can find it in Savonarola. I can find it in John Huss. I can find it in John Clark. I can find it anywhere you want to go. But you can't find what they believe anywhere. That is one of the greatest keys of trying to of sniffing out a cult. Because here's what you got. Bottom line. If the charismatics are right, and you gotta have the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost to be saved, and you gotta be baptized and all the things the way they do it, and you gotta have tongues and all this stuff, then here's the problem you got. From 33 AD to 1900, you have none of that. In 1900, it happens. And now they've got the truth, and they've got all the answers, and they've got the way it goes. And here's the problem you got with that. If that's true, then that means that from 33 AD, or the end of the book of Acts, because there's nobody speaking in tongues past Acts chapter 19, and the ones in Acts chapter 19 aren't doing it the way they're doing it today. When you find from Acts chapter 19 all the way to 1900, from 1900 on, the percentage of the world's population, that is one millionth of a percent of the world's population. So they're telling me that 1 millionth of the world's population got the truth and everybody else didn't get it. And yet we've got in the middle of that time, the greatest period in church history where the three-quarters of the world would won to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ without tongues, without healing, without anything remotely connected with a charismatic church. But you see, they don't know that. And they don't know that because they don't know history. They don't know the Bible. They don't know how to put it all together. So they come to the point where you tell them something, they're so shallow, they believe whatever they feel. And I told you before the little formula. The little formula is faith, fact, and feeling. Take that formula with you wherever you go. Look at it like one of those little, you know, neat little items you get for your Father's Day, you know, that you can use. It's got combination, you know, scissors, knife, chisel, flare gun, compass, you know, whistle, whatever. You know, look at it like that. Faith, fact, and feeling. You got to have faith. You got to have faith. That means you have to be saved. You have three things in your life as a child of God. Faith, facts, and feelings. You have faith. You have faith in the facts. That's the Word of God. When you exercise faith in the facts produce the right feeling. When you have faith and feelings and no facts, then your feelings are whatever they want it to be. Your feelings about whatever you feel have to be based on an absolute standard. That's the facts. So you have to have faith, fact, feelings. You have to have faith in the facts, and when you believe what the Word of God says, and that's your absolute standard, that book will produce the right feeling. Now, they don't have any facts. They have faith. Most of them are saved. They have feeling, but they don't have any facts. So therefore, you find everybody different. You find everybody doing everything. You'll find, when you get into the charismatic movement, you will find everything that you want. Now, not only, not only, we're going to go there in a minute, not only in the New Testament is it told that a woman is not the pastor. Now, this is probably her kicker because she's not pastoring. See? So if she's not pastoring, she's got herself a loophole there as she sees it. Okay? But she's still got a problem. But here's the real problem. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So here's the real problem she's got. And there ain't a charismatic in the world knows this. All right, look at 13:1. Now we get into chapter 14:1. Now we get into chapter 13 and chapter 14 in the book of 1 Corinthians, you're into the spiritual gifts. And Paul is dealing with them on the fact that the church at Corinth has got all kinds of problems. There isn't a charismatic in the world that understands what's going on in the book of 1 Corinthians. The average charismatic thinks that the book of 1 Corinthians is a how-to book. The book of Corinthians is not a how-to book on tongues. The book of Corinthians is that they are so screwed up on the Bible and everything else that chapter by chapter Paul deals with them, takes them to task on every issue that you can think of. And in chapter 13 and 14, they are messed up on speaking in tongues. They are misusing tongues. And when you come down to chapter 14... he says, follow after charity, verse 1, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Now look at verse 2. I'm going to run through this with you, so we're not going to read the whole thing, but I want you to see this. Verse 2, for he that speaketh, end of the verse, speaketh mystery. Verse 3, speaketh. Verse 4, speaketh. Now he says, watch here, speaketh in an unknown tongue. Now from that, let me show you how stupid the charismatic is. From that, the charismatic takes that there must be an unknown tongue. So the charismatic comes up with a shapa haba shambai, a hapa shapa humbai, a lapa lapa lipbai, and that's his unknown tongue. And I nailed them on that, and they've said to me, well, I said, where do you get your authority? Well, there's no place in the Bible where it talks about an unknown tongue. And they say, well, you there is too. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 or 14. He says right there, if any man speaks in an unknown tongue. I said, what'd you say? He said, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it talks about unknown tongues. That's why we speak in unknown tongues. I say, hey, bugwit, did you see the word unknown is in italics? Is there anybody in the history of the world in the charismatic movement that knows why the words in italics are in your King James Bible? Does anybody care? When somebody gets up and he says, well, we speak in an unknown tongue because it says in the Bible in chapter 14 of the book of 1 Corinthians that they spoke in unknown tongues. Hey, the words in italics for a reason. You know why? Because the words in italics are not the words that were in your Bible when they translated them. The King James Bible put those words in there to show you what the text meant. And they're in italics because they were honest enough to show you that this wasn't part of the New Testament text. They put this word in here to help you understand. And they did not want you to get confused in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that the tongues they were speaking here were the right tongues. So the King James translators put the word unknown in to show you this is a bogus tongue. It is a tongue that is pepped up in the flesh that the church of Corinth had no business doing, and the King James translators knew it. That's why they put the word unknown in italics so you would read it and not think that the unknown tongue was a real tongue. So much for the charismatic movement. They haven't got a clue. That words in italics in your Bible were put in by the translators in italics so you would know they were different from the words in the text. to help you understand passages just like this so you wouldn't get confused and think that the tongues that the first church at Corinth was doing was real tongues. The church at Corinth is the fleshly, most carnal church in the New Testament, and they've taken tongues out of the context of what God intended it to be. They've got it puffed up into some great spiritual heavenly language that nobody can talk about and nobody understands, and they're basing their own spirituality on what they can talk with the God in an unknown heavenly language that nobody else understands, and it's kind of like having the edge over you because God just speaks to me in a language and he doesn't speak to you. It's all flesh. And the King James translators put the word unknown in italics so no Bible-believing Christian would ever get confused and think that that was a legitimate tongues. All right, now stay with me. Verse 4, speaketh. Verse 5, speaketh. End of the verse, speaketh. Verse 6, speaking. Verse middle of the verse, speak. Verse 9, speak. Verse 11, two times, speak, speaketh and speaketh. Verse 13, speaketh. Verse 14, verse 17, 18, speak. 19, speak. 21, speak. 23, speak. 27, speak. 28, speak. 29, speak. 34, speak. All the way down through here, he's talking about, he uses the word speak, 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 speak. Every time he uses the word speak, he's talking about speaking in tongues. That's the text, context of the whole chapter. Now watch this. Verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. A woman ain't allowed to speak in tongues. In the New Testament, a woman is not permitted to speak in tongues. That word speak in verse 34 is the same speak you find all the way through that chapter, and it's talking about tongues. You take the women out of the tongues movement, you don't have a tongues movement. And yet the Bible says in the New Testament, our final authority, absolute standard for what we believe, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, first of all, there was no such thing as an unknown tongue. Second of all, he tells you who is permitted to speak and who isn't, and the speaking is speaking in tongues, and women in the New Testament are not allowed to speak in tongues. That's why you don't find any women speaking in tongues in the New Testament. Because it's given to the apostles as a sign to the nation of Israel. So, long before we have to deal with the fact that she shouldn't be in a preaching position, she shouldn't even be in a speaking in tongues position. Because the New Testament Bible says that she ain't allowed to speak in tongues because no women in the New Testament were allowed to speak in tongues. And if she's speaking in an unknown tongue, some heavenly jibber-jabber, then she's violating the scriptures all the way down the line because of the fact that the Bible says the word unknown was put in there in italics by the translators to show you that that was a phony tongue to begin with. So that's my point. No charismatic in the world understands what I just said. And they just go around looking like idiots to anybody that knows the Bible. And they go around, and I realize there's some of them that are just sincere people who don't know any better. And I take it for that. When I call them stupid, I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about the ones who do know better. I'm talking about the ones that don't care about the Bible. They put their emotions and their feelings over everything in the Word of God. As far as I'm concerned, this is my own personal opinion. As far as I'm concerned, the charismatic movement is the greatest satanic organization the world has put together in the last Laodicean church period. It is the one thing that brings all the religions together that is going to usher in the Antichrist in the final phases. Simple as that. It's one of the seven great counterfeits of the devil counterfeiting the seven great awakenings of God's Holy Spirit across the United States, starting with our Pilgrim Fathers running right up to 1950. There ain't no charismatic knows that either. You see over there in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That's the first time you find the Spirit of God. First time you find the Spirit of God in the Bible says He moves. And He never stops. You know which way He moves? You know where He goes from there? You know the direction of the Holy Spirit of God through history? The Bible tells you. You know where He's at today? You know how He moves? You know how He moved across this country? There's seven great awakenings in this country by the Holy Spirit of God bringing seven revivals. Remember I talked to you about it Sunday, the book of Judges. If God doesn't inject Himself into man, then the man goes into apostasy. And seven times in America's history, from our founding fathers right up to 1950 was the last one, or in the 50s, you find seven great awakenings where the Holy Spirit of God moves across this country, bringing revival in seven different, distinct locations and places as the Spirit of God, it's moved in Genesis chapter 1, continues to move, and he makes his full circle and comes back where he started. Now, along with those seven great awakenings, you find the seven American cults. You'll find that all history is God moving in one direction. Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, Genesis chapter 1. It never stopped since. It's been moving ever since. It's got a direction it goes. You can trace that direction through the Bible. It's moving. And as it moves, it goes through history, and you'll find that every time God moves to do something, the devil moves to counter it. You find it in everything in history. When it comes to America, you find seven great awakenings, and you find seven counterfeit religions. That's why your Jehovah Witnesses, your Mormons, your Seventh-day Disadvantagists, and everybody else that are the American cults are in this country, and they are opposition to the seven great awakenings, and there's seven of them, just like there's seven great awakenings of the Holy Spirit. Starts in New England, run down through the Cumberland Gap Valley, run down through the Civil War, right on through there. It comes into the Midwest with Moody and Billy Sunday in the 20s, and it moves right on across this country. And the last awakening that God gave this country was the charismatic movement. And that's the last one. So, before we even crack a verse on the fact that she shouldn't pastor or be in a position of that, she got no business doing whatever she's doing because tongues are not for today. And even if they were for today, she's out of the picture because women isn't to speak in tongues. So, what can I tell you? All right, now let's look at this thing about the woman here. Let's come over here to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I'll tell you something else. I said earlier, you take the woman out of the charismatic movement, you wouldn't have a charismatic movement. That's true, but some of the meanest women you ever saw in your life were charismatic women. I ain't kidding you. They are, boy. And they look mean. I'll tell you why they look mean. The Bible says why they look mean. All right, come over here to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 7. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, which professeth women professing godliness with good work. Now let me just stop right there. Now here's the problem you got. Now this is where they take this thing. Bible says men praying everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, and then it says down here, women shouldn't wear makeup or shouldn't fix their hair or wouldn't wear jewelry or whatever. Now, these are two big stickers with a charismatic movement. This is why most charismatic women are really ugly. I don't mean that bad. I'm just saying. Did you ever see? There's no makeup, hair in a bun, dresses down to the ground. I mean, stand in for the wicked witch of the north, south, east, and west in the Wizard of Oz. I ain't kidding you. And they take it from right here. And they think the Bible's telling you here that if you're a woman and you want to profess godliness, you can't wear makeup. You can't fix your hair. In other words, you can't look nice. In other words, ugliness pleases God, I guess. I don't know what their concept, I don't know how they figure it out. But I'll tell you what, I saw one time, boy, I'll tell you what, she looked like she fell out of the ugly tree and every branch coming down, man. I ain't kidding you. And she was mean. And she was something. And she preached. She preached me under the table. I ain't kidding you. She flat go to it, boy. Now, she had a strong power about her. Good preacher. I ain't kidding you. She's a good preacher. We used to go places when I was younger, you know. Now just not here in Ohio. We had a bunch of guys. On a Friday night, we'd go. We didn't have any place to preach, so we'd have to find places to preach. So there's always a charismatic tent meeting someplace in town. So we'd always go. And we sit right down in the front. And you could, if you played it right, you could always get a chance to testify. I mean, because they're stupid. And I remember one night we're down here, you know, and there's five of us sitting down. We'd all take turns. And this time it was my turn to find out a way to preach. And we'd all go in there, five or six of us, Friday night, you know, we'd go out and then we'd go eat somewhere. We'd have a good time. And that was our fun night. We'd go out, we'd sit down there, we'd go to these places, and we'd sit down there, and we'd listen, stay for the whole service. And it was great. We learned a lot. But we found out that, you know what, it was not right to go to these if you didn't get a chance to tell the truth. So everybody, we had this little deal was, okay, tonight it's John's night, next night it's Steve's night, next weekend it's Bob's night. You got to find a way to get up and testify. You got to find a way to do it. And it became like, we became very creative. Well, this night was in a tent meeting, and this woman was going to preach. And she got up there, and she was, and somebody was leading the singing and everything. And they're all nudging me and saying, now, how are you going to do this? How are you going to do this? It's your night. How are you going to do it? And I was sitting down there, and I was sweating it because I was saying, what am I going to do? I mean, you know, I take her up for a cup of coffee if I can preach, you know. And I'm sitting down there, and so she comes up, and honest to goodness, she gets up there, and she says, the Lord has just spoken to me, and he told me that the happiest man in town is here tonight. And I just like, whoever he is, and I know he's here because the Spirit of God's impressed upon me, the happiest man tonight has a message from God he wants to share. Where would he be? And I said, here I am. I'm right here, man. I'm here. I am happy to be here tonight. And they're so stupid. For 35 minutes, I preached on the blood of Jesus Christ that cut us off from all sin, gave an invitation, had two people come down. My buddies grabbed them out back and won them to Christ. And then she's up there, well, he's up there, yeah, 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 playing around the tambourine and doing all this stuff. We're out there doing God's work, man. And we used to do that every Friday night. And I'll tell you what, some of them women can flat preach. I ain't kidding you. But I'll tell you what, no makeup. I mean, this lady looked like a barn door, man, would have been weathered. I mean, she's just a little gal. I mean, she was powerful, man. Hair tied up in a bun, you know. And she had all kinds of, you know, just plain looking. And it all comes from right here. And then everybody in there, you know, when they start singing, they're all, no, I don't have, honestly, I'm not a stickler. I don't care. What I'm saying, I don't care how you enjoy the Lord. So I'm not making fun of how you do it. I'm just saying, I'm making fun of if you don't know why you do what you do. But out there, boy, and I mean talking about hands are up, you know, and you see them sometimes, people, they're praying, people that raise their hand, you know, and they, you know, and they start singing, they praise their hands, or they're going like this, you know, and I don't have a problem with that. I do not have a problem with that, and I'm not being critical of that, other than, in most cases, if you would ask the people why they do that, they'd run you over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, it says, I will therefore that every man, that man pray everywhere, lifting up holy hand without wrath and doubting. And that is the proof text why you're supposed to hold your hands up while you're praying. Now, the only problem with that is it says holy hands. And the only problem with that is Romans chapter 7 says, in your flesh dwelleth no good thing. And the hands he's talking about there aren't these. Because this is your flesh. And there ain't nothing holy about this. He's talking about your prayer life. Remember when we come through the book of Genesis, it shows you Moses over there in the battle of Rephidim down there, and Hur and Hur holding up his hands. When he held his hands up, the battle went good. When they let him down, he went down. That's a picture of your prayer life. That's a picture of your prayer life. That's not a picture of you raising up your hands to God. Now, I don't care if you do. I'm not saying it's wrong if you do. And I certainly wouldn't criticize anybody if you want to lift up your hands to God and whatever. I've heard all kinds of preachers justify it. One guy said, well, you know what? It's a sign of I'm surrendering to God. Well, and it's also, don't try to do that if you're in an airport or a bank because somebody's going to think it's being robbed. So I wouldn't try it there. Whatever you want to define it as, it's okay. I don't care. But I'm saying it's not these hands. These hands aren't holy. You have a body inside your physical body that's your soul. And it has hands, it has arms, it has legs, it has eyes, Luke chapter 16. It has everything that this physical body does, except it's not physical. You ever heard somebody got their leg cut off, or somebody got their arm cut off, and I knew a guy who lost his leg in World War II. He's dead now. But he told me years later, he said, you know what? He said, you ain't going to believe this. But he said, some night I'm laying there, and he says, my foot's itching. And my foot got blown off in Sicily or someplace. And he said, this is the strangest thing in the world. Somebody says, well, that's just because in his... No. He's got a soulish foot inside that physical foot, and you can blow the physical one off. You can't blow the soulish one off. You got a body inside that body, and that's the hands that he's talking about, because those hands are sealed under the day of redemption. Those hands are saved, washed in the blood. Those hands are holy hands, and it's a picture of your prayer life. Now, here's the kicker. When it comes to the woman, verse 9, in like manner. Oh, then we got the same thing with a woman that we got with a man. In like manner means just like what we just read. So if the holy hands in verse 8 are not your real hands, then the modest apparel, the shamefacedness, and the sobriety, embroidered hair and gold and pearls, a costly array, is not your real clothes. It's the hidden man of your heart, ladies. It's talking about the man that's living inside you. And it's talking about that you need to adorn what is on the inside, not what's on the outside. I mean, there's nothing wrong with looking nice. There's nothing wrong with getting your hair done. Nothing wrong with makeup. Nothing wrong. I mean, everything in a balance, you know. But I mean, for somebody to tell you that that's not biblical and you're sinning because of the fact that you wear earrings or you wear lipstick or you wear makeup or you wear this or you wear that, man, you don't even know what you're talking about. He says, in like manner, if the holy hands aren't literal hands and they're spiritual hands you're lifting up, I promise you, in like manner means that this woman isn't talking about the outside physical, it's talking about the inside adorning of what's on the inside. Now watch. Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Doesn't mean she can't speak. It means that she is always under authority of her husband. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Eve was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. Now 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says that the woman is the weaker vessel. That doesn't mean that she's inferior in any sense of the imagination. Bible, if anything, a woman has got probably a more queenly position than she's given credit for today. You see, the world that we look at today, because the woman is, Bible makes the woman different, that automatically in our world means that she's not equal. And that's not the way the Bible lays it out. The Bible says that a woman has a function and a man has a function, and it takes both of them to complete the function. That's why Adam had to get a help meet. If you go back in the book of Genesis, it wasn't a help mate, it was a help meet. M-E-E-T. Animals have mates. Humans have meets. She helped meet the need of Adam so Adam could meet the need of God. She is a vital part of the man. She's not to be downgraded. She's not to be belittled. She's not to be not taken seriously. She's to have an active part in everything that you do. You may have the final say, but if you're off whack in the final say, then listen to her, because she has a perspective that, believe it or not, fellas, we don't have. And when you listen to her, you do well. And when you don't listen to her, you wish you would have. Because I'll tell you what, nothing like I told you so from a wife. And rightly so, if you're stupid enough not to listen to her, you deserve what you get. Now, here's the problem. It says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, as a pastor, here's the problem. As a pastor, you are the authority in the church under God. In other words, it runs God, the pastor, and then God puts the teachers down through the line there. But the bottom line is that the figurehead of authority is the pastor. Now, that doesn't mean that it's the same thing like a husband-wife relationship. That doesn't mean that he has all of the say. It's not talking about that. But the buck has to stop somewhere. His responsibility, his authority, is to teach, not to rule over anybody. A pastor has no business lording or ruling over anybody. A pastor's job is to teach. A pastor's job is to take the Word of God and to teach people, admonish people, to help people. His job is not to be a king over the serfs. His job is to be one of the people, but understand that his function is to edify the body of Christ and to make sure that everybody in his body has what they need to be everything that God wants them to be. That is his job, and as that is the authority that God has given him. Now, a woman is not to have that authority. Why? Because the Bible says down here that it was Eve that was deceived and not Adam. You see, Eve was truly deceived in the deception. Adam was not. Adam went in full knowing what the consequences were. That's the basic difference between a man and a woman. A woman can be deceived in sin. She can be tricked. A man usually is not. A man checks it out, checks his chances, looks at it, and then takes his shot. And that's exactly the way it operates. And a woman, because of the fact that she has a peculiar part of her life that allows her to bring forth life, she does something and has the ability that nobody on this planet has, and that is the ability to bring forth life. She's a type of the church, and the church is to bring forth life. And the woman in a marriage relationship or in this world, that is her responsibility and that is her uniqueness. She has the ability to bring forth life. And because she has the ability to bring forth life, God didn't make her like a man. And because God didn't make her like a man, she had to be made more tender. She had to be made differently. She had to have different emotions. And to be able to bring forth life and to be the nurturing of that life that she needed to be, she could not have the same kind of character makeup as the man. So God made the woman one way, he made the man another. He tells the man to protect the woman. The man is supposed to be over the woman as far as not lording over her, but protecting her, making sure she has everything that she needs. And the whole thing comes together and fits together perfectly. Now, here's where this woman probably got a loophole. And I don't know about her or whatever she does or whatever, but here's what she could say. Now, within a church, the Bible says a woman is not to teach or be an authority over a man. But as long as she's under the authority of a man, she can pretty much do whatever the church wants her to do. I would not have any problem of having a class with men in it and having a woman teach that class about something that we needed to know, if it was okay with her husband and it was okay with me. Because in that case, she's not usurping the authority over anybody because she's under the authority of her husband and she's under the authority of her pastor. So in that case, she can do whatever you ask her to do. Now, you wouldn't put her in a situation that would put her in a compromising situation where maybe she would be teaching something that she would be out of her league on that would cause her a problem, but at the same time, there's things that she can do. This kind concept that, you know, that she can't teach anything but little kids, you know. It's just, she can do whatever the New Testament allows her to do as long as she stays under the authority of her husband and the pastor. If I went to her husband and I said, hey, I want your wife to, you know, she's got some insight into this. I want her to talk about this. You know, maybe she was on the mission field at one time, or maybe she did this, or maybe she, you know, did something in her life that, you know, was God really used. And I said, would you mind? If he said, well, I really wish she wouldn't do that, fine, no problem. If he says it's okay and I said it's okay, there isn't anybody out there that can say anything. They can't say, well, you know, they got women. No, she is under the authority of her husband and her pastor. And in with that, there is things that she can do. Now, there's no, can't be a deacon, because they have to make decisions that do not lend themselves friendly to the ups and downs emotions that a woman may have based on the fact that she's a weaker vessel. But as far as she's staying under the authority and doing with under that authority, she can do whatever needs to be done. Now, she may claim the fact that she doesn't have a church, that her husband says, go ahead for it, do it, honey, that's what she's claiming. I don't know, but that may be her loophole. See, that's a little different situation where if she doesn't have a church, she doesn't pastor a church, and she's just on television, you know, trying to raise up the thing. Yeah.
This particular one, she represents herself, her title is Pastor Joyce.
Yeah. Well, she can call her whatever she wants, but if she doesn't have a New Testament local church, that would probably, now that doesn't make it right, and she still, you know, still as off the wall as could be, but I'm saying, I'm just giving you the options there that somebody would argue, and she may argue it that way, so. But that's what you're dealing with, and that thing's a mess, but that's just the book, that's the times we live in, and any bigger mess than some of the Baptist churches, as you can see around us, around the world. I mean, but it shows you that that's why you've got to have a final authority. You've got to have a Bible that sorts it out. And if you don't, boy, it's very confusing. Because you see stuff, I mean, that stuff's kind of easy to see because it's so weird and so off the wall to begin with. But there's a lot of things out there that look real that God has nothing to do with. And if you don't have a book that lays it out for you, I mean, then you get caught into it. So, that answer your question? Did I answer all three of them? You want to hold one in reserve in case, or? Oh, in Hosea. The Mexican prophet. Hosea what? Hosea chapter 2. Well, before I do that, anybody want to add anything to that? I mean, that was a lot of, anybody want anything clarified on that, or you want to make any comments about that, or you want to, you stretching or raising your hand? Okay. Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, and his question was, even though somebody may be, I learned something from everybody. I don't care. If Saddam Hussein got up and gave a 20-minute lecture on how to torture and interrogate and how to dispose of evil people, I would learn something from it. I can learn something from anybody, but that doesn't mean I give him any credibility. And I just understand that I may learn about the fact that why they're wrong. I may learn about the fact that why you're off the wall. And at the same time, she may have read something, or he or whoever may have read something that they had nothing to do with, that they may say, that may spark something in my mind that is a truth that will help me someplace else. Yeah, but there's a difference between getting something from everybody and then, but giving it any credibility. Yeah, but you're right. You can pick up. I learn something from anybody. There isn't anybody I ever talked to, no matter how whacked out they are, that I didn't learn something from. Because that's just part of life. The minute you think you know it all and nobody can teach you something, you're in trouble. Yeah. So what are you saying? I mean, I agree with you. I'm just, what are you saying? I mean, you're making a great statement. Just tell me what it is.
You were saying earlier, you know, that people, you know, don't really believe.
Well, you had a great message outline. I wanted to preach it. I need the last point here. You want that fan turned off? Is that too cold on you? Hey, we're here to please. When the lights go out over the world. Is that better? They're going down? Okay. That help? You want the air off too? Turn the air off? Everybody's shivering up here freezing, except you got your winter coat on. You're freezing. Why don't we just go outside and hold this? It'd be a lot warmer. Okay. I just want you to be happy. Okay, go ahead now. Listen up now. Go ahead. Okay.
And I was just saying that without them knowing that whatever book you have, I mean, it has to be the King James, because if you can't rightly divide the word of truth with any other Bible, because it's still not going to come out. But using the King James, a person's not really going to understand it unless they learn how to write.
Right. And that's, but that goes along with the time that we live in. People will not invest the time in studying the Bible. They're too busy doing everything else in life. And you've got people that have been saved 5, 10, 15 years, don't know any more about the Bible than they did the first year they got saved. And that's a tragedy, but that's just the way it goes. And then they compound it by getting married and try to raise kids. They have no more concept about marriage or kids, and then they get in trouble there, and then they lose their kids, and it just keeps compounding, and then they raise kids, and it just off it goes. And that's the mess we're in. So you got to come back to letting it interpret itself. Anybody else on that before we move over to Hosea? Yeah.
In the very beginning, it said,
90. Didn't I say Psalm 90?
No, it's Psalm 127.
Oh, 127. Okay. Psalm 90 says something. What's it say? Well, I know it is. Within my brain. I just thought, but that's fine. 127. Okay. Good. Thank you for that correction. 127:1, right? Yeah. Anytime I miss one of those, point it out, because I don't want to give someone the wrong reference. Okay. Hosea.
Hosea 2:21.
Well, Jezreel is, this whole thing here is dealing with the tribulation period. Jezreel is, wherever you find the word Jezreel, it'll always be dealing with the tribulation. Jezreel is down there around Armageddon. He says, I will, verse 20 says, verse 8, let's see where we got to come back up here, 18. And in that day, so we know it's the second coming of Christ, will I make a covenant for them, Israel, with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle of the earth and will make them lie down in safety. So 18 is the second coming, the millennium. No question about that. And I will betroth thee, Israel, unto me, God, forever. And I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. Now betroth is, we use in a word in marriage, and the word betroth means give my word. It's an old English phrase. It's a biblical old English phrase. And they used to give that in marriage when it said, it used to say the word betroth when you used it. But the word betroth means to give, is give your word. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, second coming, going into the millennium, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and I will hear the earth. Now, when he says, I will hear the heavens, it's, again, it's an old English phrase, means hear of, I will hear of. So he's gonna know what's going on in the heavens and the earth. And verse 22, the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. Now, the wine and the corn and all of that is the picture of the abundance of stuff in the millennium that everybody has. Come over to Psalm 67, I think is what I want to, I think it talks about that. I think. Let me look there real quick. Yeah, here it is. So when it's talking about, I will hear the Lord, hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens and I will hear the earth, and now the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil. He's talking about to hear of. In other words, in a millennium, God is going to bless the earth. The earth is going to be filled, full, abundance. Nothing's going to be needed. Nothing's going to be wanted. And you find it again in Psalms chapter 67. Yeah, pick it up here in verse... let's pick it up in verse 1. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. This is a millennial passage. That thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saying health among all nations. There's a picture of everybody on earth knowing his way and saving health among all the nations. Remember in the tribulation period there was tree of life with 12 manners of fruit for the healing of the nations. That's what you got. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously. Revelation 19, verse 11. And govern the nations upon earth. Isaiah 9, 7. With the increase of government peace, there shall be no end. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Everybody on the earth praising God because he set up the throne in the millennium and he's judging righteously and doing right and governing the nations upon the earth. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. The increase there is a picture of the corn, the wine, and all that stuff in Jezreel that takes place in the millennium when God opens up the abundance of everything on this on the planet. And the book of Hosea is a picture of the second coming of Christ going into the millennium. So you'll find different places there where it that help you? No problem. Anybody want any clarification on that before we move on to next question? Nineteen, where it talks about 1911, where he comes back and he judges in righteousness, he judges. He ruled with a rod of iron. There's a thousand places in the Old Testament that talk about that, but that's the one to get you going. Nine, seven is of the increase of his government peace, there shall be no end. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Next question. Yeah, Pat?
Over in Judges, that area that you kind of talked a little bit about on Sunday, very little on Sunday, this revelation of Jotham.
Where you at now?
Judges 9:8. There must be a lot more there than just, I mean, this guy, after he's done with that, the comparison.
Oh, the trees here? Yeah. Well, and I told you Sunday when we came through Judges, and I'll walk you through this. This is probably one of the, this is one of these places in the Bible that I, that's a classic case where there's so much here, and this is why when you understand how the Bible does put some of this stuff like this, it just shows you the magnitude of the Word of God and how God has just tucked things away in there that he reveals to you. This is without a doubt one of the strangest stories in all the Bible, because as we're coming through Judges, like we said Sunday, these men are judges who judge Israel. And in chapter 9 here, it begins to talk about Abimelech. Now Abimelech is one of the 18 types of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. You remember I told you when we started coming through the Bible that we were going to list all of the types out. There's 18 men in the Old Testament that profile or foreshadow the coming man of sin. And there's 18 because 8 or 6 times 6 times 6 equals 18 is number 666. At the same time, there's 21 men in the Old Testament that foreshadow the coming Lord Jesus Christ. And when you find these places, if you pay attention and you study them, you'll just unearth a wealth of material. Now in Judges 9, we've got a story here that we're suddenly talking about Abimelech being going to be made king and all of these things. And then suddenly in verse 8, it says this: "The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, Reign over us. But the olive tree said unto them, Should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, Come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, Come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, If in a truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow, and if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Well, and he comes down through here. Now, historically, here's what you got. The bramble is Abimelech. And Abimelech gets to be the judge. He gets, and he is a very bad judge. But there's more here than that, because Abimelech's one of the 18 types of the Antichrist. And when you start to look at this, you begin to come upon an incredible study. Because what you've got here is four trees. And you've got the olive tree, the fig tree, the bramble, and then you've got the, the vine tree. You've got four trees. Now, lo and behold, you find these four trees in the Garden of Eden. Lo and behold, you find these four trees in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I've told you before how that Adam is a picture of Christ. In fact, he's such a picture that Christ is called the second Adam. And I've showed you the parallels between the coming of Adam and the first coming of Christ. I showed you how that Adam sinned in a garden and got denied the tree of life. I showed you in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John how the second Adam was tempted in a garden, overcame the temptation, and became the tree of life for the first Adam that fell in the garden. The parallels are incredible. So with that in mind, you find that in Genesis, these four trees show up. In fact, in the Garden of Eden, there are seven trees. Ezekiel chapter 31 give you the other three. In Ezekiel chapter 31... talks about the garden of God. You've got to put the whole thing together, but we don't need to get into that tonight. We'll just talk about these four. Now, these four trees show you the four trees that are in the Garden of Eden with the first Adam. They also show the four trees that are in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with the second Adam. Now, the first tree that he talks about here in verse 9 is the olive tree. There isn't any question about the olive tree. The olive tree is the tree of life. Say, how do you know that? Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 tells you that Christ is the olive tree. No question about it. The Bible says that Christ is the tree. Israel is the natural branches of that tree. And then you and I as Gentiles were grafted into that tree when the church age come into effect. So there isn't any question about it. The olive tree, which is found, which would be the tree of life, is found in the garden. Christ is the olive tree, Romans chapter 11. Christ is the tree of life. He is spiritually my tree of life. And so when you find the tree of life back in the Old Testament, you find that it's the olive tree. Now, in the New Testament, when Christ shows up, he's on the Mount of Olives. He's right in the middle of the olive trees. He's right in the middle of olive trees on the Mount of Olives. I don't have time to get into it all tonight, but the Mount of Olives is right there where it all took place back in Genesis. But then that's another four-hour study. But you got an olive tree in the Garden of Eden. You got an olive tree in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Christ was denied, or Adam was denied the tree of life back in Genesis. And when Christ in the New Testament comes up, he's on the Mount of Olives. All right, the next one's the fig tree. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, when Adam and Eve sin, the Bible says that they sow fig leaves together. So the obvious is, there has to be a fig tree if there's fig leaves. In the New Testament, Christ comes down there when he comes out of Bethany and he sees the fig tree that doesn't have any fruit on it, and he curses that fig tree. You got a fig tree in the garden. You got a fig tree in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Fig tree stands for self-righteousness. Fig tree will always be a picture, wherever you find it, of the nation of Israel in their self-righteousness. Adam sinned, and when Adam sinned, he was naked. He knew he was naked, so he sewed together fig leaves and made them aprons, and they covered their nakedness. It's a picture of an unsaved man trying to cover his nakedness, his spiritual nakedness, with the labors and the things that he does, his own self-righteousness. That was the nation with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was a nation that was to bear fruit. They didn't bear fruit. When Christ shows up, he shows up to get the fruit, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when he shows up, they don't bear any fruit. So when he comes out there and he sees that fig tree and it has no fruit on it, he curses that fig tree. It's a picture of Israel being under the curse of God and going through the tribulation period and coming to the point where she dies spiritually to be resurrected then in the millennium. So you got a fig tree in the garden. You got a fig tree in Mark chapter 11, verse 14. Then you have the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil, there's no question about that one. It's a vine tree. This concept that Eve ate an apple, I don't know where it ever got started, but she didn't eat an apple. But she got a grape. Only one forbidden fruit all the way through the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. It's the vine tree. It was forbidden under the Nazarite vow. Grape juice is a type of blood. Adam and Eve didn't have any blood in the garden. Say, so how do you know that? Because the Bible just says the life of the flesh is in the blood. They were in innocence. They didn't have any blood. If they had blood, they would have been sinners. The life of the flesh is in the blood. They didn't have any blood. You know what kind of bodies they had? They had the same kind of body Christ had when he came out of that tomb. He didn't have any blood either. You see, you got one on that side, you got one on this side. When Christ came out of that tomb, he didn't have any. He had nails in his hands and his feet. And he told Thomas, he says, stick your hand into my side. He says, does a spirit have flesh and bone, as you see me have? Why didn't he say flesh and blood? Because he didn't have any blood. The Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Adam and Eve didn't have any blood. You say, what did they have? Well, I don't know. It's a good question. Might have something to do with the first miracle in the Bible. You know what the first miracle in the Bible is? First miracle in the Bible is somebody turns water to blood. You know what the first miracle in the New Testament is? Somebody turned water to wine type of blood. There's your key. But you see, don't you know Adam come home that day and he looked at Eve and he said, boy, ain't something different here. You ever see somebody that's anemic? You ever hear the story of Snow White? Yeah, Snow White, remember that story, don't you? Don't you know all those things come from the Bible? Don't you know Mary had a little lamb? Fleece was white as snow? You bet it was. Without spot for the foundation of the world, you bet it was. Don't you know Snow White got a poison apple, died, and then one day her prince come. And he kissed her. She come back to life. Live happily ever after. You see, that's what happened to Eve. She took a forbidden fruit and died. And that death was passed upon all men. That's why I was dead. And then one day my prince showed up. I got the kiss of God on my soul from that old book, and I came alive. It's all right. All come from the book. Yeah, oh, Adam come home that day, and he says, Eve, what'd you do? You're not Snow White anymore. She wasn't Snow White anymore. She had blood in her circulatory system. Now the life of the flesh is in the blood. She's now in a fallen state. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Want to go one step further? Might as well send some of you home never to come back tonight. You know why you women wear lipstick? Because when Snow White went out there, took that forbidden fruit and popped that grape off that thing and ate that thing, she had something red all around her lips. You know why you wear high heels? They got to be the most uncomfortable shoes you ever wear in your life. Well, we won't get into that. He came home and he says, Snow White, you're not Snow White anymore. And what is that on your mouth? Oh, yeah. Everything comes back to the Bible. I'm not saying anything wrong with it. I'm just saying that's where it comes from. Where it all comes from. As she's hanging out down there at Photo Mat, one day her prince came. He kissed her and woke her up. She lived, they lived happily ever after. Hey, that's what happened to me. I was dead in trespasses of sin. God kissed my soul with that old book, brother, and I came alive. Vine tree. Only forbidden fruit in the Bible. Grape juice, the type of blood in the Bible. That's why in the New Testament over there, when you take communion, you do grape juice. He says, I'll drink it new. Why? The fruit of the vine, new in my kingdom. It's grape juice. Grape juice is blood. He says, the pure blood of the grape, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Or 33. I think it's 33:6. All the way through the Bible. She didn't have any blood. Because she didn't have any flesh. Once she got that grape, she got blood. That's why the first miracle in the Bible is turning water to blood, and the first miracle in the New Testament, turning water to wine, type of blood. I don't know what to tell you. Say, I don't believe it. I don't care. What are you going to do, burn my Bible because you don't understand it? That book is absolute, man. It fixes everything. It fixes everything. I mean, it fixes everything. So, we got a vine tree. And that vine tree was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. It found it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God said, don't eat of the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the day you do, you'll be like the gods. The devil showed up and he said, hey, look, you want to know everything? Take this. She took it. Life of the flesh is in the blood. She became human. She got blood in her circulatory system. And she died. She died. And she stayed dead until her prince came, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when he's hanging on the cross, they offer him the wine, and he won't take it. Got a tree there, got a tree there. Eve took it. Adam took it. Second Adam hanging on the cross, they brought him wine mingled with mirth, and he wouldn't take it. You know why? Forbidden fruit. He wouldn't take it. He undid what the first Adam did. Then the last tree is the bramble. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, the Bible says, after the fall, a curse is on this earth. And the Bible says, thorns and thistles, brambles. Before that time, wasn't any brambles, wasn't any thorns or thistles. Controlled weather. All the fruit was on top of the ground. Man was a vegetarian. He didn't eat meat. Animals didn't eat man. Everybody got along fine. Perfect weather, controlled weather, perfect sunset, didn't need a house, didn't need clothes, didn't need anything. You could roam around, boy, and it was just perfect. Never too cold, never too hot, no need for a thermostat, no need for air conditioning. The bodies were just perfect. Everything was just perfect. When man sinned, he brought a curse on this earth, and thorn for the king comes off the bramble tree. A crown of thorns. You ain't going to beat it. You ain't going to beat it. And that thing will show you, lay out for you, the four trees in the garden with the first Adam and the four trees in the New Testament with the second Adam. It'll define them for you. It'll tell you how they play in both parts. And the most important thing it does is show you that great truth that I already told you about, is the fact that where the first Adam sinned in the garden and was denied a tree of life, the second Adam prayed through in the garden and became the tree of life for the first Adam that sinned. That's the whole picture of redemption. What the first Adam couldn't do because he was weak, the second Adam did because he was God. God came down in the likeness of man, took on the body of a man, took on the form of a man, and paid the sin debt for the first Adam who fell from grace in the garden. And that's why when Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying, Father, let this cup, that's his temptation, just like the first Adam had his temptation. And all the trees have been there. All the trees. Mount of Olives, cursed the fig tree, the vine tree when he's on the cross, and finally he gets the crown of Abimelech, the bramble, who was charged king, become the crown for the king. And that is one of the most unbelievable, profound passages anywhere in the Word of God to link the two together. And it's one of those little places that's just stuck in there that if you read it 1,000 times, you'd never figure it out till you start putting those things together and looking through those trees and laying those trees out and seeing how they go on both sides. So that's what you got. And historically, it's a picture of these trees being represented by Abimelech becoming the king or the judge over Israel. But like I said, he's a type of the Antichrist. And so you get to see the workings behind the scenes from Genesis, where the devil wanted to keep the plan of God from being fulfilled. And you find those four trees and the role they played in the first Adam. And then you go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where the second Adam shows up, and you find the devil behind the scenes, and you find the same four trees. And they're tied together between the first Adam and the second Adam, where the first Adam failed in sin, the second Adam prayed through. Where the first Adam was denied the tree of life, the second Adam became the tree of life. Doesn't get much clearer than that. Does that help you? Yeah, that's one of those places, boy. I mean, there's about 50 places in the Bible like that where it doesn't look like there's anything there, but when you start prying a lid off, boy, it's there. So, anything I can clarify on that for anybody? I know that was a mouthful. Now, ladies, don't go home and throw your lipstick away. It's okay. I was just showing you where it all come from. We won't get into the high heels. I don't want to make you really mad at me. They're okay, too. They got to be uncomfortable, though. I'm saying this, and I throw little things out like that just to say this. Everything we do, everything man does, that he doesn't even know why he does it, goes back to an absolute standard that defines everything that we do. That doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means there's a reason behind what we do, even when we don't know it. And that's just as simple as that. You will find that everything in this world goes back to one absolute final authority. And that I say those things to show you that that's the magnitude of that book. There isn't anything in this world, anything at all. There isn't any movie, there isn't any rhyme, nursery rhyme, there isn't anything that doesn't have its original start from that book. I don't care if the man's saved or lost when he does it. He has to operate with some basis of truth, and there's only one base of truth in this universe, and it's that book. That's why if you're paying attention, you'll find things in there all right through everything. And how many times you guys went to a movie and come back to me and said, man, is that full of the Bible? I mean, it's got this, you know, you went to see Star Wars, and it's got the dark guy versus the white guy, and, you know, not a racial thing. You know, Darth Vader versus the other guy. You got to be careful what you say today. You know, and you got all those things going on, and you, yeah, you know why? You think the guy that wrote Star Wars was a Christian? No. But he operates, his mind has to operate by the laws and the standards of this world and absolute truth. So when he puts a story together, bang, it's got to come from there. It all does. It all does. It all does. Sunday, I'm going to tell you about the greatest love story in all the Bible. We're in the book of Ruth. Love stories all have their thing. All have their theme from the Bible. They only run two different plots. One plot is, you know, guy sees this gal. She's beautiful. He's a nerd. I don't even know if he used that word anymore. That was in my generation. Suppose you don't know what a nerd is. I was talking the other day, I said, I'm talking about a hippie. He looked at me and said, what's a hippie? And I said, oh, it's like a brontosaurus that are extinct. Nobody remember. Well, a few of us remember hippies, but a few of you were hippies. Huh? Yeah, bugwit. That's another one, too. That's my favorite expression, bugwit. Anyway, you know how it goes. She's beautiful. He goes up and asks her out. She didn't want anything to do with him. She thinks he's a jerk. He's persistent. Brings her flowers. Stays after it. Talks to her. Does little things. After a while, you know, she says, all right, I'll go out with him just to get him off my back. She goes out. You know, she says, well, he ain't too bad. He's very nice. They talk on the phone. Pretty soon she falls in love with him. Pretty soon they get married. They live happily ever after. Standard plot. That's how it was with me and God. First time he asked me out, I thought he was a bore. I never thought he would be any fun at all. I thought he was a nerd. I thought he was too straight-laced. I thought going out with him would be the most boring time of my life. But you know what? He was persistent. And he just kept bringing me little things. And one day I said, you know what? I'm going to go out with him just to get him off my back. Because somebody had invited me to church. So I went. And it wasn't too bad. But he stayed persistent. And in the process of time, I found out he was the greatest person this world has ever seen. And I fell in love with him. And you know what? He asked me to marry him. And I said yes. And we lived happily ever after. All come from the Bible. All come from the Bible. So Sunday, we're going to talk about the greatest love story the world has ever seen. Ladies, this is for you. You're going to love it. Yet at the same time, you ever wonder why? Before you were saved. Do you ever wonder why, now that you are saved? You ever wonder why you are, and somebody you went to high school with, or somebody you knew isn't? Maybe it was somebody that you went to church with, or you hung out with. You both were exposed to God. And today, 5, 10 years later, you're saved and where you're at, and that person is still lost. Why is that? What does God look for in a man or a woman to save them? What does God see that makes him be persistent, that he knows in time you'll be saved? The answer is in the book of Ruth. It's one of the most incredible love stories of how God pursues us when we don't want to be pursued. And what he looks for and sees in you that you got saved that he didn't see in somebody else that didn't get saved. Every head bowed, every eye closed.